In this year, 2020, we've seen more changes than most of us have seen in our entire lives. We've lived in very different circumstances. They've been unusual circumstances, especially for us in this area. In this area, we haven't really seen the pandemic hit. Most days, there have been no cases at all, even now. Very, very few cases. We don't know all that many people, especially in this area, that have been sick. We certainly hear stories from different places. The biggest reality for us has been missing out on worship, or at least I can say that for myself. Most certainly, that's what I have noticed and have had to deal with, trying to preach to cameras and to cars in parking lots and all these different situations where we have been told we may worship or we may not worship has been confusing and difficult and challenging. And as we go through that, we've even seen and heard of local churches being shut down entirely. We see our church being threatened at times with being shut down, and it should cause us to think and to wonder. Though this pandemic has been serious, especially in the cities, for quite a few people, and the numbers seem to be growing, and I think there's actually increasing evidence right now, a little more and a little more, that this is actually maybe more serious than some of us thought it might have been earlier this year. And yet, at the same time, we should consider, why have we been taken away from worship? Why has the Lord, in His providence, determined that these things would happen, that churches would be shut? What can we learn from this? And Psalm 50 is a very important psalm when it comes to worship. It guides us and it teaches us what God does not want from us in worship, and what He does want from us in worship. We're going to look at this theme, what does God want from us? And especially, what does God want from us in worship? We're going to look at how the Lord God speaks, basically He gathers in the whole earth for something of a court case at the beginning. That's what the work is like, or that's what the words point towards. Some of the terms used, he summons the earth to Him, but then He speaks to two different categories of people. First, His saints. He has a rebuke for His saints, he lays a charge against His saints in verse 5. And then in verse 16, He lays a charge against the wicked. We are going to be looking at those two different groups, but we're especially going to be looking at His charge to the saints and then His call to the saints. So first we have this psalm. The mighty one, God the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. The Lord God is calling the whole earth, all of mankind. He's summoning them and He's gathering them in. And He's calling them out of Zion, in a sense, where He will shine forth. And the picture is that God is going to come in judgment, that He may judge His people. Verse 4. He's coming with fire that will devour before Him. It's a picture of awesome holiness, the perfection of beauty, the perfection, God coming in all His perfection, and people being faced with His glory and His holiness. And by His holiness, we mean that He hates all sin. He cannot abide with it. He's totally separate and perfect. And as He gathers in and that He's going to judge, first He judges His people. Gather my saints together to me. The saints are supposed to be the ones that are set apart to Him. The people of God, His covenant people that were supposed to be holy, to be a people for His name on this earth. And they had made a covenant with the Lord by sacrifice. You read of God's people all the way back to Noah bringing sacrifices to the Lord. That was a symbol that people were confessing their sin. They were praying that God would forgive their sins, and they were coming to the Lord in repentance. And God says to His people, verse 8, I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. If you think of these people as they sit in front of this judge, and this heavenly court case comes, it's their judgment day, God says to them, I won't rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. These were people living at a time The temple was operating, and it was operating well. As we would look at it, church services were happening week after week after week, tick, 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 and it was going along, and there were continual burnt offerings. That should make us think. These were religious people, outwardly pious. But here the prophet Asaph, or the psalmist, he comes inspired by the Holy Spirit to rebuke God's people because they've gotten the purpose of worship upside down and backwards. They're bringing lots of worship. They're going to the Lord's house time after time, regularly, even continually. What does the Lord say to them? I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for the world is mine in all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls, drink the blood of goats? What's God saying? He's saying, he doesn't need your sacrifices. He doesn't need your money. He doesn't need your time. He doesn't need your stuff. He doesn't need you to bring things to him to somehow appease him. You see, they had gotten sacrifices backwards. And I'm afraid, largely, the church has gotten worship backwards in our time. If you think, give yourself a bit of a test here. Do you think that if you don't go to church this coming week, that because of that bare fact, God will be angry with you? Do you think that if, because you go to church this week, and then you put something in the offering, that because of that, God will be happy with you? If you answer yes to either one, you probably have things wrong in your mind, in your heart, in your soul. God doesn't need anything out of you. It doesn't please him when you just come out of some kind of obedience, some kind of rote sacrifice to tick a box, to check things off. There's no way all of the churches in North America, all getting together, all just holding a service and bringing their offerings and singing their songs and doing that just in itself doesn't please God, doesn't make him happy with us. Not for one minute. That's not the point. It's upside down. It's backwards if it's just that action in itself with the wrong motive and the wrong reason. And here God is teaching his people. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need your stuff. He doesn't need anything from you. No. He doesn't at all. And the contrasting call is, you see, well, actually, just a minute more on that. Many people, I believe, have a superstitious view of sacrifice or of worship, of Lord's Day worship. It's like a lucky rabbit's foot to them. They treat it the same way these Old Testament believers treated sacrifice. They think if they go to church on Sunday, God will be happy with them for another week. And then if they go the next Sunday, God will be happy another week. God's saying, no, he doesn't need any kind of sacrifice. He already owns you. He already owns everything you have. No, instead, there's now this contrasting call to his saints, by the way. Again, this is to the people who already believe in him. Offer to God thanksgiving, verse 14, and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you. And you shall glorify me. What does God want from his people? Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. The focus is on vows of thanksgiving first. That God's people would come to worship, not thinking that they're giving him things, but thanking him for what he has given them. Do you see the contrast, how opposite it is? Offer to God thanksgiving. come to worship to confess your absolute dependence, your neediness. Come to worship to confess that He gives you everything and you give Him nothing. He doesn't need anything from you or from me or from any of us. Then, He says, even further, call upon me in the day of trouble and I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. The Lord wants you to come to worship, to call on Him and ask Him for help, to come as a confession that everything you do and say, everything you try to do for God in yourself is sin and trouble. There's nothing we can really do right for God. And to admit that we are poor and needy sinners, that we are empty, and that we are, as it's put in Revelation, that we are poor and naked, we need clothing, we have nothing. And that we call upon the Lord in these days of trouble, that we recognize we have brought Him nothing, there's nothing in us that He should be pleased with, but that we would call on Him in trouble. Then He says, verse 15, the second part, I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. The reason we come to worship is to ask God for help, for full and complete help, that He would deliver us, and that we would glorify Him. Notice how personal it is. It's not, I will send a deliverer, or I'll work something out for you, or I'll send you some aid. It is, I will deliver you. It's personal. It's a picture of redemption. Here, this day of trouble, it's actually a sense of a being stuck in a tight spot, in a certain slavery, being held in and unable to escape. And then this deliverer, this redeemer will come. The Lord God promises He Himself will deliver you who truly call on Him from sin. It's very personal and it points us to why the Lord Jesus Christ must be our Emmanuel, our God with us. Truly God and man. The one who came to be our deliverer, to lay down His life for our sins. You see, the Lord God Himself became the sacrifice. We just talked about sacrifices and how God doesn't want sacrifices. He doesn't want them because He's perfectly holy, ultimately. He doesn't need them. There's only one sacrifice that pleased Him. That's the love of the Son for the Father and for His people. A perfect sacrificial love, that He would become the deliverer, that He Himself would deliver His people from their predicament by coming down to visit them and to be with them and to die on the cross and to go through His own day of trouble. Call on me in the day of trouble. He went to the cross and He cried out, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And even, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Going right to the cross, going to the day of trouble for His people. And so, Psalm 50 is teaching us our absolute dependence on the Lord God. That the Lord Jesus Christ is the true worshiper, the righteous one, the perfect sacrifice, that He is the deliverer, and we come to worship not to please God, but to thank God and to cry out for help. To thank God, to cry out for help, and then to glorify Him. See, once we have these ducks in a row, so to speak, or the horse before the cart, the crying out for trouble, then there is this new phase of glorifying the Lord, honoring the Lord. And so we are called to be those who come to worship, singing the praises of our Savior, thanking Him for what He has given us. Not trying to appease Him or please Him or come to worship to make God happy, but coming to worship to say thank you and to point to Jesus and say, He is glorious. I am not. He's the perfect sacrifice. I bring nothing. That's what eternity will be. Praising God forever and ever and ever for what He has done, what He has given, what He has made, reflecting His glory. You see how easily you can get this backwards and upside down. Come to worship thank God for giving you everything, not to give Him anything. But now we can say we come, in verse 16, to group B. Talk of these people as group B. Interesting, it's people who think they're covenant people. He speaks of them as the wicked. To the wicked, God says. So now think, one group has been judged and indicted with sin, the saints, the true believers. And then now this second group comes. And what does that teach us? Well, just that bare fact teaches us, especially since it says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth? So these are some people who are part of the covenant community, part of the church of that time, and they speak the words of God. They talk the talk, we can say. And right away we see that in His judgment, God has made a dividing line right through the church itself. And He does this to the end of the age. There are wheat and tares. There are bad seed and good seed. There is bad fruit and good fruit. There's the fish that will be sorted and cast away. The Lord Jesus teaches us this again and again. And here God calls together the wicked of His church. The ones who talk the Christian talk, but then they live the rest of their life in wickedness. God says, why are you talking religious, seeing you hate instruction and you cast my words behind you? The picture is these people come to God's house, they hear the Levites preaching and teaching, they hear God's word, and they nod and they say, yes, that's a good word, and thank you. Or the sermon, or whatever it is, they take it in their mouth. They probably memorize Bible verses. But then, it's as if they take it on their Sabbath, or whenever they go to hear the instruction, and immediately they cast their words behind them. Literally picture it. They throw it over their shoulder. They hear it one day, or one moment, and it's gone the next. And now there's a series of indictments for these ones. When you saw a thief, you consented with him. So when they see a thief, they see the various ways that people commit fraud and steal and take advantage of others or take advantage of government or whatever it may be. They consent with that. And you have partaken with adulterers. If you take that literally, you have been a partaker with adulterers. You've eaten with them. These are the people who are living in violation of Psalm 1. They're living with the wicked. They're living in fellowship, close friendship, partaker with adulterers. It actually isn't saying they're necessarily thieves themselves or adulterers themselves, but actually that they're in fellowship with those kinds of people, and they're giving them a pat on the back. This is those who are supposed to be living in light, having fellowship with darkness, as the Apostle Paul speaks of this. And so they look around the way their world is going and the various ways that widows are stolen from, or the poor are trampled on, or the sexual sins of others, and they don't say anything about it. And they consent, and they're friends with this wickedness, and they even wink at it, in a sense. Then you give your mouth to evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. So these are people who gossip and lie, and say bad words. So here they were in God's house on Sunday or on Saturday in their time. They tossed those words behind their back. And then the rest of the week they go out and they give their mouth to evil. Say curse words, swear words, vulgarities, tell dirty jokes, they lie, there's gossip going on, they're backstabbers, they're slanderers, they love to go about and tell bad things about other people. And you see, they've exchanged, ironically, in verse 17, the words of God. They cast the words of God behind them, and then their mouth is filled with all these things. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Interesting what God says to them. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought I was altogether like you. So God didn't actually immediately and directly rebuke them for the sins of their mouth, for their consent with wickedness. God didn't immediately rebuke them. He actually kept silent for a time because of that quietness, probably good times in the land of Israel for some years or under David or whatever king. Things were going quite well. People began to think that God just overlooks sin. He lets those little things slide. As long as we go to church, as long as we act fairly good, as long as we keep up appearances, it doesn't really matter how we actually live our life or how we use our mouth, that God winks at sin as the picture. You thought I was like you. You thought I don't really care about sin. God says, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. See, the Lord God is the perfection of beauty. Verse 2 and 3, the picture is he's a consuming fire. He shines forth. He's pure and perfect. And so now he says, now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. The beautiful thing here is God is giving his sinful people a second chance. Both groups, the saints, the true believers who have slipped into rote routine worship and who need a reminder and a wake-up call in the first half of the psalm, but he also gives a second chance, really a beautiful second chance, threatening, certainly, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. It's a horrific picture. It's a sobering picture for the church. The Lord God is right now, I believe, maybe this is too prophetic for some people, but the Lord God is tearing the church in pieces. He's ripping it apart. And we deserve it. If we look back, all too often, we've been too much, even like this second group. We need to own that as churches and as Christians. We need to confess that. We haven't been honest with calls to repentance, with rebukes concerning sin. We've winked at sin and we've thought that God was like us. And God says, consider this. You who forget God, consider this. Think about it. Consider which sins you've tolerated in your own home, in your own family, in which you have thought are okay. Whether that's through TV screen, internet, the way that you talk, the way that you interact, the way and you deal with other people. Consider this. Have you forgotten God and all these things? Have you been a holy people set apart, or have you cast God's words behind you? The reality is when we find the church in rough shape as it is today, and even with brothers turning upon each other, you see all that's going on social media, and people sitting and speaking against each other and slandering their own mother's son, seeing family members publicly turning on each other in these times. What wickedness this is, that we would be so opinionated about dubious and doubtful things as Christians, that we turn on literal siblings. That's heartbreaking. That's sad. James warns, but the tongue, a great forest, a little fire kindles. Let's be careful. Be reserved. Let's go back to verses 14 and 15, calling upon him in the day of trouble. Then verse 23, it's actually a bit of a recap of verses 14 and 15. So again, it's a call away from sin and then towards filling your life and your heart of worship with better things. So the echo of the psalm is stop that. Now be praising and thanking God. And then again, stop that. Now be praising and thanking God. Verse 23, whoever offers praise glorifies me. Whoever offers praise glorifies me. A true heart of worship, a thankful heart glorifies God. Not our words, works, deeds. Indeed, none of us will ever be perfect. But what the Lord wants and what glorifies him is when we confess we're poor and we're needy sinners in need of God's grace. And to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. Now, this is interesting. Now that the cart is behind the horse, in the sense of we get things in the right order, beginning as poor and needy sinners, calling out for God's grace, looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in him as a sacrifice in our righteousness. Now God does call us, order your conduct aright. To him I will show the salvation of God. You see, the sign of true conversion, real conversion, is that a person stops being the 16 through 22 person, and they do start ordering their conduct aright. Out of such thankfulness and glory to God, not trying to earn anything, not trying to please him in the sense of trying to bring sacrifices in that way, but now bringing, as Romans 12 verse 1 speaks of, a reasonable sacrifice. There is indeed a place for sacrifice to God. Sacrificial living, taking up our cross and following him. The Lord does call us to that. But the motive is critical. The motive is thanksgiving, gratitude, the glory of God. As those who have been saved, like we've been broken out of prison, and now we want to show love to our Redeemer. And those that understand this and know the gospel, they will be shown the salvation of God. We can have some hope there, that even in sort of a bedraggled and broken age for the church, but those who do truly praise the Lord simply out of a heart of thanksgiving, who seek to honor the Lord in their words, thoughts, and deeds 7 days a week, who are constantly trying to walk as before the face of God, that he will show the salvation of God. That means he will deliver them in amazing and glorious ways. He will strengthen them. He will take care of their churches. And ultimately, even if they go through persecution to death, he will save them forever. So you see, there's great hope in this psalm. The hope is, though it's strong language and strong rebuke, the hope in the end is that God's calling his people to judgment, and he's indicting them or bringing the prosecution on these crimes. But then the call of the gospel still goes out, and it still goes out today, calling us. What does God want from you? What does God want from us? Nothing but faith in Christ. That's where it begins. Beginning with faith in Christ, which then overflows naturally into thankful dependence and a holy and an honest life before God, certainly never on this earth a perfect life, but a desire to live a holy life. Now, if we look at the church more broadly and the pickle or the predicament that we're in, we shouldn't think that if worship services were just restored all across Canada and North America instantly and all those churches would just go back to church, that would be some kind of silver bullet. Some kind of thing that, well, the Lord God then would be pleased and we could go back on with these good lives we had. That's so upside down and backwards. It's sad. But we begin to think that way and those words get betrayed through, or that idea gets betrayed through our thoughts and our words and our actions. And so the call is, call upon the Lord in the day of trouble. He will deliver you, and you shall glorify him. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank you that you call your people. And we thank you that you even rebuke us through your word, that you did in the ancient times and that you still do today. Oh Lord, thank you for your kindness in this, that you warn us before it's too late. We pray, oh Lord, that each one would consider the hope that is in Christ alone, that we would forsake sin and wickedness, that you would guide us to worship you with heart, soul, mind, and strength. Help us to love you and to come to worship, not trying to bring you what's already yours, but to offer thanksgiving, to pay vows to the Most High, to call on the day in trouble, to be delivered, that you would be glorified. Lord, Lord, help and guide the words of our thoughts as we come into this year ahead, Lord willing, 2021. We pray that you would bless and you would sanctify your church, that you would set us apart, that we would worship you from the heart. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are now going to sing.